If you would, please now take your copy of God's Word in your hands and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, page 976, if you're using one of our church Bibles. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10. First, we will read God's Word, and then we'll pray and ask for His blessing upon our time together studying it. So, let's read God's Word. Hear it now. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Would you pray with me, please? Oh, Lord, we pray now that You would help us to hear what Your Spirit would say to the church from this portion of Your holy and inerrant Word. Open our ears, open our minds, give us hearing ears and seeing eyes and receptive hearts, and write the truth of Your Word upon all of our souls for Your glory and for our everlasting good. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have before us today one of the most breathtaking and beautiful and important and stunning portions of all of Scripture, don't we? All of Scripture is God-breathed. All of Scripture is holy and profitable and useful. But there are some portions that are truly mountaintop vistas. Now, some of you in here are hiking enthusiasts. And so think, if you will, as you're hiking through the woods, there is a beauty about it on your way up to the top. The woods, the forest, the springs, the streams, and the cliffs, there is a certain beauty there. But when you get to the top of Tinker Cliffs, or when you get to the top of Dragon's Tooth, or when you get to the top of wherever it is you're hiking, Sharp Top and so forth, you have to admit that the whole world takes on an added layer of beauty and splendor as you look out upon the valley and over the vista, the stunning panorama spread before you. There was a beauty before, but there's an especial beauty when you reach the top of that point. This is one of those mountaintop passages in Holy Scripture. Now, a lot of the scholarship behind Ephesians suggests that it was a sermon that was preached or read or hand-delivered in writing to new converts to Christianity. I wonder if you knew that. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter first to the congregation of Christians in this city of Ephesus. He wrote it to the Ephesians. Modern-day Turkey is where the city is located. But the letter became so popular that it was copied down and it was distributed. And so often in the ancient church, when new converts, when new Christians were baptized, and they became part of the church, they were often given copies of Ephesians as a sort of little handbook, a sort of little introduction to the Christian life. And I think you can see why in just reading it in a short cursory glance. In these short six chapters, we see a wonderful summary and an overview of biblical Christianity. In the first three chapters, as you're reading through Ephesians, you see what is the gospel, chapters 1, 2, and 3. What has God done? That's what Paul is exploring there. And then in the latter three chapters, we see how should God's people, how should we then live in light of our new birth? That's what Paul speaks about in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Paul speaks of the unity of the church and walking in love and obedience. And then he speaks to families and he speaks to children and he speaks to married couples and he speaks to singles and servants, slaves, and he speaks of spiritual warfare and on and on. And so in the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul has been extolling, firstly, the beauty and the magnificence of Christ Jesus. As he begins to talk about salvation, he doesn't begin, did you notice, he doesn't begin by speaking about us, about mere creatures, because, praise God, it's not all about us. No, it's all about the surpassing greatness of the glory of Christ. And that's where Paul begins his letter back in chapter 1. He begins by meditating on the love of Christ and the majesty of Christ, Christ Jesus, who set His love on His people from eternity past, eons ago, and He prays a prayer of glad thanks. And He reminds them of all of our hope, all of our purpose, all of our salvation is comprehended, is to be found in Christ Jesus. There is no hope, there is no aspect of the Christian life, there is no purpose for the Christian that is to be found outside of the person of the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul does in chapter 1, which of course brings us this morning then to chapter 2. If then all of our hope and all of our purpose is grounded and comprehended in Christ, as Paul has set forth in chapter 1, what is it then that has happened that is so glorious? What is it that has happened that makes Christ Jesus so worthy of praise, as Paul has been waxing eloquently in chapter 1? That's the question that Paul addresses here in chapter 2. And so as we consider just the first 10 verses this morning of these breathtaking truths, I want us to look at them under three simple headings. It's very simple. Paul is essentially describing to us, if we are Christians, he is essentially telling us what we were and what we are now. What was formerly true of us, and then what is true of us now, the before and the after. That's what Paul's driving at. And then interjected in between that before and after stage that he describes, he also describes what God did to bring this change about. You can see these three little sections in our text by finding three conjunctions. If you look at verse 1, he says, "And you were dead." And then in verse 4, he says, "But God." And then in verse 10, at the end, he says, "For we are." And so in those three conjunctions, I think the text provides for us a simple three-part outline. Verse 1, we might think of it like this. What we were, that's the first thing. What we were, it's life apart from Christ. And then secondly, we want to think at verse 4, what God did to bring us to Christ. And then the third part, verse 10, what we are now in Christ and united to Christ. What is true of us now as believers? Three simple things, what we were, what God did, and what we are now. That's how I want us to look through this text this morning. So let's think through these things, these three things together. First of all, verses 1 to 3, what we were, verses 1 to 3. At the end of chapter 1, if you remember, or if you allow your eyes to scan up the page a little bit, you will remember that Apostle Paul has been praying that the Ephesians would know God better. And in particular, he was praying that they would know the immeasurable greatness of his power, the power of his grace toward us who believe, towards Christians, toward his people. And then as he turns in chapter 2 to these opening 10 verses, he stays with that theme and he further unfolds it. What is the immeasurable greatness of the glory of Christ that I want you to know? Well, the greatness of the grace in the life of the Christian is part of what he wants them to know, in the life of all God's people. He wants, if you will, to keep with our analogy, he wants to ascend to that mountaintop vista. But before he gets there, before we can get to that mountaintop and take in the grand view, the grand panorama, first Paul has to take us down, doesn't he? He has to take us down into the muck and the mire, down into the grim shadows of death and despair before the glories make any sense. We often say it around here, the good news makes no sense apart from the bad news. The Apostle Paul knows that. And so for the news of life with Christ, for that news to make any sense and why it's so incredibly wondrous, Paul first has to help us understand how utterly dark and dreadful was our condition apart from Christ. And he does that in three ways. First of all, in verse 1, he says that a non-Christian, someone who doesn't know Jesus, someone who doesn't trust in Christ, is spiritually dead. They are dead. You were dead, he says, in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's the human condition, according to the Apostle Paul. And oh, doesn't that fly in the face of how we like to think of ourselves? Doesn't that just irritate all modern sensibilities that you hear we're surrounded with every day? And if we're not careful, we find ourselves thinking in this way as well, right? People are good. We are born morally neutral. We just have bad influences along the way. We have factors that push us to make poor choices. We are merely sick. We are unwell and we are in need of medicine. And then we would be better with the right dosage, the right prescription. Well, my friends, the truth and the bad news is far worse than that. That's not at all the Apostle Paul's perspective, is it? It is not merely that we as people need clear instruction, that we need better guidance to get us back on the right path. It's not that we're missing vital information or vital data. No, Paul is saying rather that without Jesus Christ, we are flatline and unresponsive. We are spiritually dead. He's highlighting, you see, our powerlessness to fix our problem and to resolve our condition. Quite a stark analogy, and really no other analogy will do. There's nothing quite so hopeless as death, is there? One man puts it like this. He says, it's what makes our grief so very acute when someone we love dearly has died. We know that there's no reversing that condition. They are gone. We cannot return them to life here with us. There is something final and absolute about it. Christians and non-Christians alike realize this. And what is Paul's point regarding our spiritual state before we were converted? We were dead in trespasses and sins. We could do nothing to alter our state. There is an essential inability and powerlessness involved. End quote. You see, but then the Apostle Paul goes further, even in considering death. Death, as grim as it is, death even there is not sufficient to describe our condition apart from Christ. So Paul goes on in verses 2 and 3 to describe not just our death, but our slavery, our bondage. Look at it with me if you would. If a non-Christian is spiritually dead, as Paul describes in verse 1, if you'll see these verses that immediately follow, you'll see that it's a special kind of death. It's very interesting. It's a busy death, so to speak. It's a kind of living death. Look how Paul describes it. Verse 2, it says, these that are not in Christ, they are dead. They follow the course of this world. That is the dictates of the age, the mores, the trends, the in-vogue virtues and customs and preferences. I like what one man says. He calls it the groupthink of a society that has lost its moral compass. All of these things sway and govern the course of their lives. In other words, if you're not a Christian, Paul says, the world sets your agenda. And then he adds, again in verse 2, that non-Christians also follow the prince of the power of the air. You see that? The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's a title for the devil, the prince of the power of the air. It's a title that evokes a real picture for us, I think. The invisible, the unseen, and yet all too real and universal influence of satanic power. The wickedness of Satan, Paul is saying. His malice and agenda are worldwide. They are across the globe, and they are very much active and at work. Paul is saying that actually worse than people immorally following the trends of society, it's actually the devil's agenda that stands behind the moral decay in society. Behind the decline of the world and behind the dead patterns in which we walked stands the personal malice and the personal agenda of Satan himself. And then more than that, in the third place, look at verse 3. Notice Paul says, non-Christians live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. So according to Paul here, the two great external powers and one internal power that sway and influence and shape non-Christian thinking and non-Christian living, it's the world and the devil. Those are the external powers that influence humanity from the outside. But we also have a friend, a dark friend, a helper, an ally on the inside. The flesh, Paul says. For Paul, when he uses the word flesh, this is shorthand for the desires of the body of the mind. That's what Paul's saying there. The flesh, in Paul's thinking, is shorthand for our natures, our essential selves, our minds, our wills, our desires, our affections. Apart from Christ, they are lost, and they are broken, and they are guilty, and they are enslaved to sin. Sin dictates the agenda that they will follow. Sin dictates the desires of our hearts. Sin conditions us to think and live and believe and behave in fundamental ways. In other words, we are fundamentally oriented and bent toward rebellion and sin and evil. Apart from Christ, this is what we crave and desire. We were dead, and we were slaves. And then there's a third descriptor. We were dead, we were enslaved, and then again, verse 3, we are condemned. What's the consequence of our spiritual death? What's the consequence of our bondage, our slavery to sin? Look at the verse with me. We lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. If indeed we are, by nature, fundamentally oriented toward rebellion and sin, and we are, then the only thing that we rightly deserve, the thing that fairness demands, the thing that justice demands, is the condemnation and the wrath of a holy God. Paul lays before us in these opening verses, he says, here's your real condition today. If you are not a Christian, it's a terrible picture. And no doubt it's incredibly hard to hear. I had a friend in college. His mother was unwell for a long time. This was years ago, before some of the more advanced diagnostics of today. She was always sick. She was often bedridden. Various treatments and procedures and diagnoses all proved unhelpful, and they all proved incorrect. Something was wrong, but no one was quite able to identify the real problem. So eventually, at the Cleveland Clinic, they attempted what was at that time an experimental test, an experimental diagnosis, and they determined that it was some very rare form of internal cancer, hardly ever heard of. It was devastating news to hear, but thankfully, she was able finally, at last, to get the treatment that she needed, and she is alive and well today. Well, likewise, as the Apostle Paul offers here these hard and harsh and hard-to-swallow words, he offers the true diagnosis. It may well be hard to hear, like incredibly bad news from the physician. It is hard to hear, it's devastating to hear, but it is vital to know nevertheless. You see, it's not the Apostle Paul's desire simply to leave us despairing over our hopeless condition. We were dead. Our wills are enslaved to sin. We really do live under the wrath of God by nature, apart from Christ. It is terrible. It is a dreadful diagnosis. And yet even here, as we will see, there is hope. So, what we were, that's the first thing for us to see, what we were. But now look at verses 4 to 9. What God did, that's the second thing. What God did. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones says that these first two words of verse 4 contain the whole gospel. The whole gospel in two little words. Do you see them? We are dead. We are slaves to the world. We are slaves to the flesh, slaves to the devil, destined for condemnation. What a bleak, hellish prospect we have before us. But God. Sin rules in our hearts like a tyrant, like an absolute dictator. From its grip, there's absolutely no possibility of shaking ourselves free. But God. We are slaves to our passions. The world with its sick and sinister agenda and its perverted priorities. The world provides our ethics. Satan tempts us at every opportunity. We have no desire to rescue ourselves. And even if we did, we have no inclination or power to do so. But God. Two words. As if trapped in some sort of subterraneous cave and in choking darkness, and suddenly someone comes in and throws a switch and floods the room with brilliant light. That's what God does. He breaks in. But God comes. But God intervenes. His grace bursts into our darkness and brings life to our dead selves. This is a beautiful shorthand for the gospel itself, and really, the story of all God's redemptive history and dealings with His people. Do you want a two-word summary for the entire story of the Bible? You want a two-word summary for the gospel? But God. Notice what God does in verse 5. He says, "We were dead in our trespasses. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Did you see the timing there? I love that. God intervened when? While we were dead. While we were dead, that's when He broke in. Paul says that it's a kind of resurrection and ascension with Christ. Charles Wesley puts it marvelously, doesn't he? And we're going to sing that at the end of the sermon. Those lines from And Can It Be? Charles Wesley puts it marvelously. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. But thine eye, O God, diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee, alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine." That's what God does when He saves sinners. He makes dead people live. He brings them out of the land of transgressions and sins, and He brings them into the living, vital, verdant pastures, the green pastures of union with Jesus Christ. He connects us like branches to the vine, like members of the body to the head. Because Jesus is alive, we are united to Him by faith. We come to life too, is what Paul is saying. That's what God delights to do. And more than that, more than simply what God does, Paul goes on to say why He does it. What possible motivation could there be? Our God, the God who is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in His being, His wisdom, His power, His holiness, justice, His goodness and truth. When God, this holy God, looks upon a world of rebellion and sin, when He would be perfectly righteous, and He would be perfectly good and perfectly just and perfectly well within His rights and within the demands of justice to save no one and to condemn every single one of us, God would be perfectly within His rights to do that. Why does He save any? Why? What does the text say? Look at verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ." Do you see, if you are a Christian, why have you been rescued? Why did God save you? Mercy. Love. I love the redundancy of verse 4. Do you see it there? Because of the great love with which He loved us. Loved with love. He fixed His love on you, Christian, and He made you His. You were hopeless and helpless and guilty and condemned, and so was I, altogether unlovely. And He loved you with love, and He made you alive. There's no other reason. That's why He does it. That's God's motive. That's why He does it. Paul also tells us how He does it. Verse 5, by grace you have been saved. And then skip ahead to verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. How does God do it? Grace. God saves entirely as a gift for free, in a sense. It's the essential element of authentic Christianity. Do you see, without grace, there is no Christianity at all. Put it another way. If Christianity is merely a matter of family tradition, then we are still in verses 1 through 3. That's still our status. If our Christianity is an attempt on our part to earn the favor of God, to persuade Him by effort to accept us, to leverage favor out of God's unrelenting grasp, if we are here and we think that by our songs and our prayers that we can somehow offset our moral failures, you know, to balance the scales, here's my scale of sin and here's my scale of good deeds, and if I can somehow offset the balance, then I'm in God's good graces. If we can balance out the bad deeds or erase the bad deeds, well, then if that's our thinking today, then we are still in the death of verses 1 through 3. But salvation is a gift of grace. I love how one commentator puts it. He says, you can't earn it, you can't buy it, you can't merit it, you can't make yourself worthy of it. God must save you or you can't be saved. God must do it or it will not get done. Will you give up your effort to manipulate the deity and throw yourself on the only safe object of confidence and trust? Not your efforts, but God's free grace alone. He is, after all, a God who delights to show mercy. There is grace for sinners abundant, enough for you, enough for me in Him. End quote. Faith is a gift, to be sure, but grammatically, if you're tracking with the grammar of this passage, Paul seems to be driving us to realize that this whole package is a gift, not merely the faith. That is salvation, our salvation, the salvation of God's people, from its origin to its outcome, from its beginning to its end, the whole package is a gift. The faith that God works in us is a gift by which we cling hold of Christ. Our faith, which is an instrument in our salvation, that is a gift, yes. But all of salvation from beginning to end, it's all a gift. The benefits that we enjoy now, the Christ that we receive, the perseverance that we have all the way home to glory, it is a gift and it's all of grace. And so, just to drive the point home further, if Paul's audience wasn't tracking with him yet, if they yet did not understand, Paul says, it is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, there will never be a man, there will never be a woman, there will never be a child, there will never be a believer in Jesus who will ever be able to enter before God's throne at last and point to himself and to his entrance into the kingdom and say, Lord God, I did this. No one will ever say that. No, the psalmist gets it much better when he says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Just as we sing in our songs so many times, the saints cast their crowns before the Savior, they cast their crowns at his feet, and they give him all the praise. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. All the glory is his, for it is his work from first to last, all of his grace, all to his glory. If today you are not a Christian, oh, please, please, please give up any delusion of self-sufficiency. Please. Christ is pleading with you here from the Scriptures. You have no adequacy. I have no adequacy. You have no ability. You don't have what it takes, and neither do I. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Is that your stance before God today? No confidence in yourself. Not in your goodness, not in your religion, not in your piety, not in your social status, not in your standing, not in your performance, not in your reputation, but in Christ alone, in grace alone, in free mercy alone. There is no hope anywhere else. So, first, what we were. Secondly, what God did. And then thirdly, if you look at verse 10 with me, what, or perhaps better, who we are now, if by grace God has made us His, who we are now. When God saves a man, when God saves a woman or a child, what are they? Verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I love Paul. I love the Apostle Paul. He's so intentional. He's so precise with his language that he employs. Do you remember verse 1? Verse 1 of here in chapter 2? We once walked in trespasses and sins. That was the working definition of our entire existence, right? Trespasses and sins. Spiritual death. That was the way we were walking, and it was a one-way street. No hope of escape. But now that God has intervened, we are still walking, but now we're walking in quite entirely a different direction. We are saved in order to serve. Do you see that? Saved in order to serve. You are God's workmanship. His handiwork might be a way to translate that verse. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, sometimes you'll hear people arguing that teaching like this, the teaching that we've just been thinking about, lavish free grace, salvation by faith alone, apart from any works, apart from any earning on our part, that doctrine like this produces passive, inactive Christians, that it produces indifferent or slothful or indolent disciples. But do you see how the Apostle Paul reasons there in verse 10? What is the mark? What is the great evidence of new life springing up in a soul that was once dead? The evidence that grace has captured your heart and that the Holy Spirit has made you a new creature, or that you have received the new birth, the evidence is that you get busy serving. Or, as James puts it, true religion is a faith that works. Listen carefully, not a faith that earns, but a faith that works. It works out, it demonstrates, it evidences its liveliness, a new heart, and a lively faith by grace alone. That faith inevitably takes action. Or as one man puts it, there is no coasting in the Christian life. Friends, I think that there's great hope and there's a great commission in these verses as well. If God has delivered you from death to life, the Father has given His children a glorious task. There is a world to reach with the gospel. There is mercy to show, since you yourself have received mercy. There is a church to build up in encouragement and in service and in fellowship and in prayer. There are Christ-ordained commands for us to obey. There is a body with many members and many parts. There is a body, a life in which for us to participate and to invest. There is a community of the redeemed for us to take part in. Do you know how encouraging it is? Do you know how encouraging it is to go to your fellow church member, one Christian to another, and to tell them, brother or sister, I see the evidence of God's grace in your life. Because I see XYZ in your life, I see God's grace at work in you. And I thank God for you. I love what I see in your life because that is evidence to me that God is at work in your life and that God is making you more and more like His Son, Jesus. I have a habit I like to call sanctified eavesdropping. And sometimes I'll be listening in on your conversations one to another. Nothing warms my heart more than to hear things like that. Nothing encourages me more to hear you saying that to one to another. I see Christ at work in your life in this way. I see evidences of grace in your life in this way. I see you growing spiritually. I see evidence of fruit in your life in this way. And it's an encouragement to me, and I thank God for you. I love hearing that. Don't stop. What an encouragement that is to hear from your Christian family. You and I are now to be an instrument of grace, since we have received such grace and mercy from the Father's hand. As those who have been redeemed, there is work to do. Yes, but it is a gospel work. It is a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. And this is good news, that salvation is all gift. Now, this good news ought to sound from our lips, and it ought to inflame our hearts, and it ought to drive our whole lives as we seek to bring honor and glory to the Master who has redeemed us. May the Lord bless the ministry of His Word to our hearts today. Would you pray with me, please? Oh, Lord God, how we adore You that though we were helpless in our sin, we adore You that You delight to save sinners. Help us, every single one of us, to cling to and to rest on Christ alone as He is offered freely in the gospel. And as You do, Lord, would You ignite within us the joy in the knowledge that He has saved us and that we are His and we are His forever. And enable us in that joy to resolve to live for His praise this day and forever. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, we're going to sing those final two stanzas of our hymn, And Can It Be, as our communion hymn just now, as we continue to prepare our hearts to receive the sacrament. Also, while we are singing that hymn, if the ushers, the elders who are helping serve communion, would make their way to the front as well. But for now, let's turn to 455 and stand together and sing stanzas 4 and 5 of And Can It Be. You may be seated, please. And we come now to the Lord's table, or the Lord's Supper. Having been fed from God's Word preached to our souls, now we prepare to have our souls fed again by the sacrament, what we sometimes call God's visible Word. Our Lord Jesus instituted this sacred supper, and He called it the covenant meal of the New Testament, and He commanded us to do this in remembrance of Him, and to proclaim His death until He comes. And so, as we often say, like all covenant meals, this meal, this sacrament, serves twofold purpose. It is a sign and a seal. We say that it's a sign because it's something which points us away from ourselves. And isn't that blessedly what we need? It points us away from ourselves, and it points us toward the saving work of Christ on our behalf. And it also serves as a seal. And what we mean by that is when we partake of this supper together, this sacrament, it confirms our covenant with Christ and our relationship with Him. It serves as God's fatherly stamp of ownership upon us as His people. When we partake of this supper, it says we belong to the Lord and we are His. We trust in the Lord Jesus and we are in union with Him. And so as we partake of these emblems of Christ's suffering, God confirms afresh to us the benefits of the cross and the benefits of redemption, pardon, reconciliation, and eternal life. And we likewise also affirm and reaffirm our responsibilities in the present to live as His people in this world as we look forward to and long for His coming return. Now, we remind ourselves as we approach this table that Christ is spiritually present here with us. This is no mere memorial service. Christ is here in this sacrament. He's here with us, and we are spiritually fed by Him in this meal. Neither, though, are we to think that Christ is physically present or that the bread mystically becomes His literal body and blood. No, the bread remains bread and the cup remains the cup, yet we do enjoy fellowship with the Lord Jesus as we feed upon Him by faith in our hearts. Now, Scripture requires that instruction be given in taking of this meal. It's required that those who participate in this meal be sincere and accountable members of the Church of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul, you may remember, in 1 Corinthians 11, he gives a strong warning against taking this meal in a casual or insincere or a flippant manner. So just by way of reminder, let me read some of those words. He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So therefore, myself as well as the elders of this congregation, we are duty-bound not only by Scripture, but by the constitution of our church, to give a warning that if you are not a Christian, if you are not a believer, if you are living in defiance of Christ's command, if you are living unrepentantly, or perhaps if you do not yet understand the meaning of this supper, if you're not sure what it signifies or what it entails, then we would kindly ask that you not participate in this meal. We invite you instead to remain here with us. Participate in this time together by asking God to speak to your heart through His Word and sacrament. And as you do, wait and think and pray and repent and ultimately believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, if you are walking, striving after obedience in Christ, if you do believe the gospel, if you do understand the meaning of this supper, and if you are a member in good standing, if you are a baptized member in good standing at an evangelical, gospel-proclaiming church, well then, myself and the elders of this congregation warmly and enthusiastically invite you on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ to come and participate in this meal with us. For this is the Lord's Supper, and this is the Lord's table. This table does not belong to Westminster Presbyterian Church. This table does not belong to the Presbyterian Church in America, but all baptized believers who are members in good standing of the gospel-preaching church, we say, come and welcome to this table. Because you see, this table, this sacrament, is not a meal for perfect people. It's a meal for Christians. It's not a meal for the world. It's a meal for Christians. This is a meal for God's people. It's a meal for people who need His grace and who need His power as we struggle with our sin, as we sojourn through this life. At this meal, God Almighty says, come. Come and find grace and find rest for your weary soul. Come and join me at the Father's table. So to that end, let me read the words of Holy Scripture from 1 Corinthians 11 from the Apostle Paul as our words of institution. For I received from the Lord Jesus what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Please note that if you're visiting here with us today, first of all, we're delighted that you're here. And also, our custom when we take communion together is that first the elders will distribute the bread, and then we will hold it until all have received their portion, and then we will all take it together. And then likewise, we'll do with the cup. Secondly, they will distribute the cup, we'll all take it and hold it, and then we will all take it together at the same time. So would you please pray with me as we set apart these common items for a holy usage? Let's pray. Lord God, You are the God of all comfort, and You are the Father of all mercies. And we ask now that You would grant us Your precious presence, and that You would sanctify these elements, both the bread and the cup, and that You would bless this sacrament, and that we, in turn, would be able to receive these by faith, the body and blood of Jesus Christ, the One crucified for us, and that we would feed upon Him, that we would be one with Him, and He one with us, that we would abide in Him, that He would abide in us, and that all of this would be done for the glory of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had blessed it, He broke it, and He said, take and eat. This is My body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. brothers and sisters, take and eat in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed upon him in your hearts by faith and with thanksgiving. After the same manner, our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful. Shall we pray again briefly? O Lord our God, truly, what more could we possibly say than thank you? Thank you for your redeeming love that ransomed us from the power of sin and death. Thank you for offering your body and your blood on the cross of Calvary as the acceptable sacrifice for our sin. Thank you for paying the price that we could never pay. And now we do praise you, Lord, as we've partaken of this supper, this sign of your faithfulness. We thank you that you always keep your covenant, even when we fail, that you are faithful, even when we are faithless. And we thank you that this serves to strengthen our bodies and our souls for serving you in this life and preparing you for eternal life, life to come. Enable us, Lord God, to follow you more firmly and obey you more willingly and to serve you more passionately, so that the name of Christ Jesus might be lifted high and glorified.